unit of thought is chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. That's a block of thought. That's the beginning section of this letter. We'll finish that this morning. Now, my section begins in verse 17. So let's take it as a block of thought, a unit of thought. When you're interpreting the Bible, it's always good to go after the main verb, the main idea, the main thrust. Usually everything else around it is illustrative, or it's giving support or reason, or it's elaborating. So we'll just go for the heart of the thing, and then we'll look at what surrounds it. Verses 17 to 21 is a block of thought, and verses 17 to 21 are added reasons for holy living. It is not the main thought. In fact, if that section dropped out, we'd be perfectly all right without it. But of course, it's the Word of God, and there's much rich stuff in it. But we need to realize it is adding reasons for holy living. Verses 17 to 21. Now, just very quickly, verses 3 to 12, the Apostle Peter is telling us about this wonderful salvation that is ours. Verse 6, in this, verses 3 to 5, is great. You greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice. Do you rejoice over your salvation? Do you? Are you all awake out there this morning, or did you have too many pancakes? All right, we greatly rejoice, don't we? Listen to this, Peter says, the prophets, those great prophets, have longed to look into these things that are ours. And then, in verse 12, he says, angels, the great creatures that God has made, they are longing to look into what God is doing in and through us, through salvation. Why these chosen sojourners? Why the angelic world, the myriads of angels, they're not looking at Mr. Gorbachev or Mr. Boris Yeltsin. They're looking at us. They're looking at the wondrous works of God in us. We're important people. I know when you pick up Time magazine this week and you pick up Newsweek, everything will be, what will Mr. Bush, what will he do now? What is Mr. Yeltsin going to do now? And all the news will be focused on these leaders. Well, if you were in heaven right now, the news wouldn't be focused there. If you were in heaven, the news would be focused on the people of God and what God is doing and the body he's building, the church he is building, and the growth of his people. You see, we're involved in the most important thing on this earth. And do you know what the most important thing on this earth is? It's not communism and democracy. No, no, no. It is the building of the body of Christ. You are involved in the most important thing. And the only reason the Lord lets this world go on even one more day is he's adding members to that body. And when he's added the last Gentile, he will come back. That's right. We're involved in something so important. Now, that's encouraging words to sojourners in an alien world, in a hostile, angry world, a world that really hates our Bible and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13 to 16. Let me give you a challenge. You could make a great sermon out of verses 13 to 16 because these are such relevant words. Wake up! Be sober! Alert your mind. Get a hold of your attitude and your mind. Be ready to be responsive to this great salvation in this hostile world. You can make a great sermon for young people, verses 13 to 16. He's thinking here about your thought life, your actions. See that word sober? He doesn't mean drunk. He means mentally and spiritually intoxicated. Don't let anything get you intoxicated. Maybe be giving your life just simply to material things or gaining wealth or reputation in this world. Don't get intoxicated. Be alert. Be alive. Now, verse 14, as obedient children, and there's much in this book about obedience and about conduct in this world so we can be the proper witnesses to this world. Verse 14 is an important verse, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, he's speaking to Christians, according to the former lust and in your ignorance. And then the main command, but as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all, A-L-L, all manner of life, in every area of your life, be holy. Now, holiness to God is not just a negative thing. Sometimes we think just negatively, separation from evil, but it's also a positive thing, dedication to God, use for God, being like Him. So we have this wonderful call to holiness, this wonderful call to be like our Holy Father in this world that rejects Him. and it's according to our salvation. Now that brings us to verses 17 to 21. Verses 17 to 21 add support to be holy. Be alert. Be awake. Don't fall asleep, Christian. Don't get dragged in by this world. Have an alert disposition. Be on your toes. Be alive. You have a great calling. Don't you dare sink back to those old lusts and that old ignorant form of life. Just two things I want to point up about verses 17 to 21. Verse 17 emphasizes, I believe, discipline. And if ye call on the Father, notice we're supposed to be obedient children, verse 14. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning, get it, we're pilgrims again, in fear. In other words, we're to be holy like our Father's holy. And I want to remind you of something, that our Father judges impartially. There will be discipline. So we are to pass our sojourning in fear that there will be discipline from our Father. And then verse 18 and following, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but here's one of those key statements again, but from your vain, that futile manner of life received by traditions from your forefathers. Be consistent with your salvation. Our salvation cost the blood of Christ. We're redeemed with incorruptible things. Now, live a holy life according to that redemptive price. That's what he's saying. Think of what God had to do to purchase you. Don't you dare go back to that old, vain, wicked life. Three things Paul says about that old life. First of all, it's filled with lust. Second law, it's ignorance. And third, it's vain. It's just futile. You're just wasting your time to go back to the old ways of life. And you were bought with a better price. You live like the price you were bought with. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about those verses. Now verse 22 to 25 begins another unit. Verses 22 to 25. We could really go into chapter 2, but I'll break it into units that I think are manageable. Now, he has called us to holiness. He has reminded us that we deal with a Father who is impartial, and that we need to be fearful of discipline. And the manner of our purchase has been incalculable. Now he says the really first application to holiness is love. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now this unto is a little difficult. It probably means results. Unto unfeigned, unhypocritical love of the brethren. Now here's the next command. Let's go for the command. Let's go for the charge. And it's this. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. Fervently, deeply, with all that's within you. That's our next command. That's our big idea. Love one another fervently. Now, you cannot love one another until you've been purified, until you have been born again. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, love was not a big virtue. Community and caring for one was not a big virtue. But these are sojourners. They're in enemy-occupied territory. They must love one another deeply and fervently. Now, brothers and sisters, if I communicate one thing today, I want to communicate this. You can never separate holiness and love. And it's beautifully blended together here. Let me just recommend two books to you. One is Francis Schaeffer, Mark of the Christian. I would have brought that with me, but I was completely out of books. Mark of the Christian, I think you can get it for $3 or $4. It's by InterVarsity Press. It's a great little book. I've given out hundreds and hundreds of those books. Everyone in your local assembly should read Mark of the Christian. What is the Mark of the Christian? Well, read the book. Well, you know what the Mark of the Christian is. John 13, 34 and 35. Love one another. Years after I had read that book, Mark of the Christian, and he says the great mark of witnessing and of Christianity in a world that talks about love but knows very little about love is that God-inspired love that's within us. It's really God's love within us. There was a book published after Schaeffer's death called Letters of Francis Schaeffer. And the first half of the book expresses his thoughts, why he had to leave the Bible Presbyterian Church, why he left the denomination. You'll find rich truth in there. And why he realized denominationalism was not of God, and his view of trusting God solely in the work that he had been given in Switzerland there. He patterned his life. You may not know this, but he patterned his life largely after George Mueller. He was deeply touched by George Mueller, by Hudson Taylor. It's wonderful reading. Make a plane flight go really fast. But one of the reasons he left the Bible Presbyterian Church was because it had holiness but no love. And they were slicing and dicing one another, and they were so harsh with one another, and they were constantly dividing and splitting. And as Schaeffer came back in the early 50s, he saw just a lack of spiritual vitality in life. He said they had holiness, they had purity of doctrine, but they didn't have love. Now, some people today have so much love, there's like a bowl of jelly, it's just wung all over, they can't believe or know anything, and there's lovey-dovey. You have to have both. God's character is both. God is holy, and God is love. Never, never, never separate them. If you only have holiness, if you think you're so holy, and you've got all the right doctrine, and you're separated from evil, some of them are the most ugliest people I've ever met. They're very proud, very much concerned about themselves, very harsh, very rigid. But it must be mixed with love. So Peter here calls us to holiness, and then after he calls us to a holy, separate life, but a life dedicated to God, his first general command is love one another purely and love one another deeply, fervently. Verses 23 to 25. Am I out of time?
No, you're.
How much time do I have?
Yeah.
Oh, I like you, Pete. You like him, Dan? You led him to the Lord. You better like him. No, I do like Pete. Can I have 15 minutes? No, I'll take 10. Just joking.
He's putting me on the spot.
Yeah. So. Verses 23 to 25, we might look at and say, what do they have to do with love? Well, he says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he reminds them again of the source. You can't love one another purely and fervently unless you've been born again. He also wants to tell them that this community in which they live, in which they love, it's an eternal community. The seed that brought about their life is an eternal seed, an incorruptible seed. Verses 23 to 25, in a sense, are like a little parenthesis, or again, it's support. Being born again, not of corruptible seed like the Greco-Roman world, which knew little of love, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, the life that has been given to this community of people, it's eternal, incorruptible. That encourages us to love. That's the power to love, the seed that brought about our life, the word of God through the Spirit. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of the grass. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Brethren, love one another deeply. It's hard to love. Let me tell you, it's easy to love those real nice people like Pete. Gave me 20 minutes. That's easy to do. What about when people hurt your feelings? Someone ought to write a book, The Almighty Feelings. I have met more Christians who've had their feelings hurt. And once they get their feelings hurt, they actually believe they can say anything, do anything, rip the church to pieces, rip God's people to pieces, because their feelings have been hurt. Well, that's just the moment of crisis. That's just the moment of implementing truth. It's when your feelings have... You ever hear that song, Feelings? They ought to be singing that song all the time. Feelings... Some people just walk around all day, feelings, nothing more than feelings. That's all they do. I've seen people who should know better just do horrible, terrible things because their feelings were hurt. Well, when someone hurts you or disagrees with you, now's the time to say, uh-oh, must implement fervent, pure love to that brother. I have to deal with him in a proper way. See, as a Christian, I may disagree with someone. Someone may attack me, but I, as we'll see later in this book of Peter, I have a certain Christian, distinctive Christian response. Read Robert Chapman. See how he responded to people who spit on him, people who mocked him. Incredible response. And the man who spit on him was saved because of his loving, kind response. We'll see that later in Peter. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, this goes right back to loving one another. Get rid of the parenthesis there, verses 23 to 25. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies. He's talking to Christians here, not unsaved people. Christians do these kinds of things. Let me assure you that. Envies and all evil speaking. These things harm people. These are all people-related sins. And Christians partake of them. But that's not fervently loving one another. If from the heart. From hearts that have been born of an incorruptible seed. Hearts that have been purchased with precious blood. That's no behavior of a Christian. No matter what anyone does to you, you can never sink to these things. There is never, never an excuse. In fact, you know what I often find? When I get into a conflicting situation, I'm the one on trial. I'm the one who's going to be tested. How do I respond? Well, lay aside these things, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking. Now, reaching back to verse 23, being born again, he picks up on that theme again. As newborn babies, we've been born again. Here's what you should desire. You want to have this kind of life, a holy life? You want to have this life of love, this wonderful Christian life? Well, desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow by it. Now, there should be an added word here. All your Bibles have it. Mr. William Kelly in his commentary argues very much for this. Unto salvation. Grow unto salvation. And that ties the book together beautifully because Peter keeps holding up this glorious salvation. Now act according to your salvation. Now this theme of growth, growing, desire the word so you'll grow. You can't grow without the word. It's impossible. That's the seed that brought about life. That is what will allow us to grow. Now he continues this theme of growing, but he picks up with the building. You grow through the word. Verse 3 relates the word to Christ. Verse 4, to whom coming, jump right down now to verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up. All right? Two themes here. Like a baby, you're growing by the word. Then he picks up being built up to a holy house. And I can summarize this very quickly so Don can take over here. I don't want to take up his time and him get mad at me and then Pete get mad at me and then all of you get mad at me. The theme here now is the word of God coming to Jesus Christ. You're going to grow. You're going to be built up. And then he just lays on us all these glorious attributes and statements of what it means to be the people of God. Let's just look at it real quickly. First of all, he boldly calls Christ a living stone. You've never seen a living stone. See all those stones? They're dead. Don't drop one on your foot. You're in real trouble. Christ is a living stone, and he's building a building, not of that dead wood and stone, but of people, living people, who will live forever. The most unusual house you've ever seen, constantly being transformed and added to. Christ is a living stone. Now, notice in this section, there's the believer, there's those who believe, and there's the unbeliever. The unbeliever, he just rejects all this, and God has rejected him. There are the believers, the sojourners in this hostile world. They're precious to God. They're made living stones. All of this is words of encouragement, words of hope to a suffering people. And I'll tell you, these words mean a lot to those in Russia right now and other countries. Let's read this through. To whom coming as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now you also, another bold metaphor, are as living stones, are built up. That's his point. Built up, growing unto this great salvation. Now here's what we're being built up into, a spiritual house. I think he's thinking of the Old Testament temple. We're a temple now. All of this is draped in Old Testament terminology because we are in a far greater position than Israel ever was. And holy priesthood. Israel was to be a priestly people, but they never did make it. And holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We have important duties. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures. Now he lists a whole series of scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But unto you, therefore, key word, who believeth? Two groups. There's the believers and there's the disobedience. And my, what a separation and what a difference. To who believeth, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the society that is persecuting them, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people of his own. We have important duties, brothers and sisters, not just lying around complaining and wondering, that ye should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. did that Sunday morning. We do that all day. We do that when we witness. We do that when we exalt Him. We just keep praising Him and lifting Him up, His perfections, His excellencies, what He has done for us. Now, we were in time past, were not a people, but are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, in my understanding of the book, we're done with the first section of the book. And this section here is to show the lofty status of being the people of God. Sojourners in this world, aliens in this world, but the focus of our God, royal priest, a holy nation, chosen people. Chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, the whole series of exhortations. I see verse 11 and 12 as sort of a mini introduction. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, in light of this great salvation, in light of who we are, priests, holy nation, chosen people, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain, we're right back now to verse 14 and 18, abstain from fleshly lusts, which, get this, don't miss it, it wars against the soul. Don't mess around with sin. You always lose. It wars against the soul. You know what to do with it? Get away from it. Don't play with it. Run away from it. Now notice verse 12, and I'll stop here. Having your behavior, and this is one of his main themes again, our conduct in the front of unsaved people. Good book for witnessing, by the way. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You have a reputation to uphold as the holy, priestly, chosen people of God in this world. No matter how hostile they are to you, you live like a priest. You live like a king. You live like the people of God.
Thank you, Brother Alex. We'll have our Brother Don's comments.
We find in the doctrine of redemption four spheres. We have the purchase, the price, the power, and the paradox. In the purchase, the Holy Spirit selects the word agorazo. Now, this is not a running gun battle with Mr. Vine, but that's one mistake that he made in his book. You may not accept that, and your defense mechanism may essentially and immediately go up, but I've only found two in the entire book. If I could write the prologue or the foreword of that book and not make but just two mistakes, I'd think as a hero. But tremendous book. I'll keep mine. I'll never do away with mine. But I'm convinced that he misses the point there. He says agorazo does not mean redeem. He didn't have a problem with the Greek word. It was the English word. But beloved, it doesn't make any difference. If you've been bought or if you've been redeemed, you've been paid for. My mother used to go to a little place that said S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. She took books of green stamps, went to that place, and with those stamps purchased product. Now, we'll get to that when we come to the paradox. In the purchase, he says you're bought with a price. Same word that's in Revelation 5, 9 and Revelation 14, 3 and 4 for redeem. So whether we quibble over redeem or bought, that's not a problem with me. I'm just saying you're paid for. Secondly, not only have the price, but you have the power. That same word is compounded by the preposition ek. Now, in some of our buildings, we have exit. That's a Latin derivation of the Greek ek, meaning out of. So that same word, agorazo, is compounded with ek, meaning to buy out or purchase out, redeemed. And that's in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us or bought us out of the curse of the law. That's why I call it the power, because it takes power to get us out of that curse. Nobody else could do it. And then thirdly, you see the perfection. Not only did he buy us and buy us out, he freed us. And that's the word that Brother Alex gave us a moment ago in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed. He didn't use agorazo. He didn't use ekagorazo. He used latrao. And it's important to the theme that Brother Alex is bringing before our mind constantly. He has bombarded us, if I can say it in the positive sense, with the thought and the truth that we must be a holy people because we are holy positionally. Now, practically, we must be holy. And he's given the word that's commensurate with that. That is to say, he has freed us to live holy lives. We were held with the cords of our sins, the proverb writer said. But now we've been loosed or freed. And it's the picture that you see with Hosea and Gomer. Now you get the paradox in 2 Peter chapter 2, where there he says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who proudly shall bring in destructive sects, S-E-C-T-S, even denying the Lord that bought them. They were paid for, but verse 3 says they're going into damnation. And that's the paradox, the very fact that you could be paid for and still go into damnation. And so, fitting that he gives us the doctrine of redemption here in that third dimension, the perfection, that is, he perfected in that he not only bought us and bought us out of that curse, but he released us or freed us to serve in holy lives, in holy living, our blessed ascended Lord. And then you remember that he contrasts, he gives us the word of God in verse 23. That's linked with birth, that's logos. He gives us the word of the Lord that lives forever. In verse 25, that's rhema. Now, it's hard to distinguish between these. One appears about 300 and some odd times. The other, less than that, about 70 some odd times. And some say, well, rhema means spoken word. But let me tell you, you can take logos and get spoken word too. So watch out for that trap. Watch out for theological expressions. They sometimes trip you up. So just remember, God always selects the right word. When he's using birth here, he seems to be emphasizing logos. And that takes us back to the Lord Jesus. He is the logos of John 1. Then in chapter 2, you remember, we're not going to have the appetite for the sincere milk of the word until you and I deal with malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. They're very common things that can creep into our minds and then, alas, into our lives. Now, if he says, lay aside, what he's telling us is simply this. You and I have the ability to do that. I've heard people say, no, that God has to do that. Well, let me tell you, you have the ability. But it's not divorced from the Lord's help and enabling. Yes, you have that ability. He wouldn't call upon you to do it. But it's only in the power of the Spirit of God that we can. Just like loving, I believe that he gave us a tremendous emphasis on loving one another. And yet love is the fruit of the Spirit, not Donald or you. So I can just sit back and say, okay, Lord, you do it. And may I say to you, it'll never be done. Love is an act of the will. And it's only as I yield my will has to say, oh God, it's no longer mine, not my will, it's thine. And then the Spirit of God can be free to produce love in my heart, even for the unlovely. I think he mentioned that a while ago. Some are easier to love than others, but that's from the human standpoint. But may I say to you, those that are uneasy to love, if I can use that term, or not easy to love, are just as easy to love when the Spirit of God is producing the love. Because you see, he has no hang-up. He has no problem. God so loved the world. And as a world of wicked enemies, we were all enemies. Enemies in Romans 5, enemies in Colossians 1. And yet he called us friends. It's amazing. So, we can do those things only as the Spirit of God and it's the yielding of our will. As the Spirit of God takes over, we can lay these things aside. And then when we do, it's the most natural thing to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Then notice, in verse 5, it's through Jesus Christ. That's going to be important when we come to verse 9. Now, if I may do this, and it may not be done very well, but I'll use my little testament here as an object lesson. Draw a circle on there, if you will. Put in the center our Lord Jesus. Is he not to be in the midst? Is that not a key thought? One of the key thoughts, at least, in my opinion, I never know for sure what a key thought is. It's just our opinion. But in my opinion, a key thought in the upper room is the Lord in the midst. Jesus stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So when he's in the midst, there can be peace. Amen? So when we see the Lord in the midst, notice now, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, and not only this, dia, meaning through Jesus Christ. So here we are, and go to verse 9 now to see us. This word peculiar has been bounced around like an American football. Now the British football is round. But the American football is oblong, and it's just kind of elliptic in its shape, and it just can bounce almost any direction. It's called a purchased or people for his own, but literally, and maybe you don't like it that way, but literally it's none of those. It is the word peri, meaning around, like periscope, pericardium, perimeter, and it is the word that means wrought or work. It's the word poieo, meaning to work. Or to raise up, erection is the idea. So here he's shown that we are not only a chosen generation, that is, we're elected. We're a royal priesthood, we're kingly. We're a holy nation, that is, we're set apart, as Alex has been stressing, and properly so. But he says we're a people who are erected around. That's what literally that means. So get the picture. If you don't mind looking up, God put one of us here, one right here, until he makes the complete circle. And I thought it was interesting a number of years ago that, and though it's a very evolutionary book, National Geographic, they found that some of the kings over in Egypt and other areas were buried, and they found their burial grounds, and guess what? The king was right in the center, and all of his special mighty forces were in a complete circle around him. When David looked at Bathsheba, their cabins were in a complete circle around the king's palace. And beloved, here we have the picture of our Lord, and we've been erected around him. Now, with verses 5 and 9 together, notice that we're face inward, positionally. Listen carefully. This is, I think, very important. God placed us positionally around our Lord so that he's always in the midst, and we're always around him positionally. And when we worship, it goes inward to Christ and through Christ, there's dia, there's your through, up to God. But notice, when we do that, when we do worship, there will be service. Don't let anybody kid you about that. Well, some have stressed worship to the point that there's no service. May I say, if there is biblical worship, there will be service. And verse 9 tells us that. He says, now notice, if we're faced inward, guess what happens naturally in the outward sense? We show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our royal priesthood. So here it is in service, when we're erected around our Lord, looking at him, going through him to God, there will be service. There will be what we heard last night. There will be witness. Each one of us are a witness, good or bad. We all are. Not everyone's an evangelist, but all of us are witnesses. And so we will be functioning in a service way if we really worship our Lord in a biblical way. And I've heard so much about, you know, worship's his first. And I've heard it stressed to the point in some places I'm convinced it's almost diminished the service. Well, beloved, they're co-equal. Just like I was trying to say the other night before last, about pastors. Pastors are not the men who come in and take over the local assembly. They're not even the leading speaker necessarily. Guess who God says is to feed the flock? The elders that take the oversight are to do it. So if there's a pastor that comes in, God bless him. May he do his work of equipping you and I to do pastoring. If an evangelist comes in, may he do his work equipping you and I to evangelize. That's men and women. And we have built our buildings and stressed the speaking gifts so much so that we're out of balance, and women are out of balance, and little wonder we're stymied and staggering as assemblies. That's mine. You don't have to agree. You certainly don't have to say amen. I'm convinced it's right. Now, back to where we are in our text. And my time is up. Thank you. I'll just quit there.
Well, you can finish your point.
That's all right. Let's let our brethren interact. I think that's more important.
All right. Well, we've heard much discussed about the chapter this morning from our brethren, and now we're going to open it up to you, brethren. And we remind you again to center your questions and your comments to our portion this morning, rather than getting ahead of ourselves. So remember that, if you would. And remember to wait for our brother with the microphone, because our gathering today is on tape. And as far as the our sisters are concerned, Brother Bill has 3x5 cards if you need one, or a pad, and you can jot down your question and he'll bring it forward. So who will have our first question?
You want you closer? You want you closer to that mic?
Closer to the mic?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. It's hard for me to read sign language, but I'm
He's
learning.
He's pretty good at it.
Yeah,
though.
He is. That's the way we communicate.
That Clint is a multi-talented man, I'll tell you. Sign language, he can do anything.
Okay, thank you. Who will have our first question or comment? You have to raise your hand high.
While you're waiting, let me throw this in. Holiness is set apartness. And we're told, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Wherefore, he goes on in the next chapter, seeing this has happened and this is true, let us purify ourselves. Mm-hmm. Now, I've been taught as a young Christian, God is to cleanse me. But he says we're to purify ourselves. So if we're going to be holy, we have a definite part in it.
Right.
And I think we got to get away from this idea that God's going to sit here and I'm going to sit here and God's going to zap me and I'm suddenly going to be holy in the practical sense. It won't work. I have got to be willing. The exercise of the will has got to be there. We've heard so much on sovereignty in some places that man has no will. May I say that's wrong. And if man had no will, how did he foul up in the garden?
Let me give an illustration to follow up on what Don's just said, because there are commands here, and undoubtedly Christians can fall back to the old lusts of the flesh and the old ignorant ways, and that's why he says, this is a command to us, you abstain. Now, if you abstain, you get away from these things, they don't have the power over you. But it's all rooted in who we are. Let's pretend my wife goes out into the backyard, and there's a 2-year-old child playing in the sandbox. And the child has all the little toys and the trucks, and she goes out there and she sees this child and she smiles, says, good, he's entertaining himself. Let's say she goes out the next day and here's Don and I in this sandbox, we're playing, running little trucks around, and boy, she gets mad. And she comes out there to Don and I and she says, you two, be men, act like men. Now the only reason she can say to us, be men, is that we are men.
That's right. That's right.
You don't say that to a 2-year-old. Be a man, because the child. Peter's exhortations are all couched in the truth of our salvation. Amen. They're just woven in there. It's because we have been born of an incorruptible seed by the power of God, the living Word of God, the Holy Spirit. Because we are priests, because we are alive to God, He can say these things. Right. Can't say them to the unsaved. They don't know anything else. But because of who we are, the command follows. Be what you are. So, that's his whole way of approaching conduct in the Christian life. And that's why sometimes we read a book like this and we get a little confused. We get a command or we have some exhortation to conduct. And then all of a sudden he goes off and we wonder, what is he talking about, all the salvation stuff? He's trying to remind you, it's because of who you are, priest, a holy house to God, a unique and special people, that you can live this way in Amen. This world. So, all comes back to our salvation.
Amen.
There's something also that I've been thinking about as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is my service for God is just a result of my appreciation for what His Son has done for me at Calvary. It's just the outpouring of my heart in gratitude that I live a holy, righteous life and live to the glory of the Lord. And I know one little story that I often think of is Joseph of old. Here he was, a young man, dedicated to God, to live righteously and holy, and here he was faced with temptation. And he just trusted his Lord, and he fled. That's always been a big help to me, regardless of the circumstance, small or great, the fact that my service is to the Lord out of appreciation as I live for Him. And we have that capacity because of the Spirit of God within us. And as Don was saying as well, the will to please the Lord and to glorify Him. So we've given you some time now. How about some comments, questions?
Somebody's pointing at one. Heads up.
Pad for writing a note. Okay, good.
While she's writing that, let me give a very brief story to what he said in addition to what I tried to say yesterday about 2 Corinthians. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are metamorphosed, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's now. When I was just a boy at home, I used to have to do a lot of housework besides work with the cows, the chickens, and the garden and other things outside. And finally, it got to where it was a problem in my mind. My buddies would come by and say, Don, let's go rabbit hunting. And I couldn't go because I had other chores to do. And I had floors to mop and things like that. My mother was sick a lot, and she had many, many operations in those days. So anyway, I didn't know why I was always having to do those inside things that other boys weren't doing, their sisters and mothers and others were doing. And I built up a resentment until I'd gotten kind of bitter as a kid. Until one day, the family brought me in and set me down. And they told me that August the 2nd, 1932, my mother, 2 days before my birth, went blind. Her body had turned very dark. She was at death's door, and the doctors told my daddy, they called him in and said, "Mr. Welborn, there's no hope for your wife. We're going to try to save the child." Now look, momentarily. If a man loves his wife, that's no encouragement. A kid he's never seen, a woman that he loves, that doesn't sound like a very good trade. And wonderfully, wonderfully, the doctors were wrong. My mother had had a stroke. She went blind. A toxemia that sometimes pregnant women get had turned her body very dark, and she was at death's door, but she did pull through in the childbirth, and mom did live, but she subsequently had 12 major operations and many corrective surgeries. After that, she had 5 heart attacks, 2 strokes, went blind twice, and she was just a physical basket case. And when I learned what my mother went through to bring in this world, brothers and sisters, I never looked at her the same. Ever. Now, brethren, may I say, the secret to holiness is not some kind of little religious trick. The secret to holiness you will find in viewing that blessed man hanging there, bearing those sins, and the particular sin that you're being tempted to commit. And this is the guarantee I'll make. I've said it across our country, the United States, and I've said it across Canada and even Mexico, and I'll make the commitment to you. You can call me free anytime, collect, and I'll give you my phone number. If you ever are looking at the Lord Jesus while you're being tempted and then going into sin, you'll never do it. Now, you may go into sin and I may go into sin and break our holiness, breach that set apartness, but as long as we're gazing at Him, bearing that sin we're being tempted to commit, and looking at Him and God judging Him, I'll assure you, you'll never do it. As long as Peter looked at the Lord Jesus, he did the supernatural. He walked on the water. The moment he took his eyes off our Lord, the clue is clear. Thank you.
Well, I want to just say that's a fantastic illustration. Best I've ever heard, but that's true. And that's what he's doing here in this epistle. Look at verses 18, 19, 20. What are those verses about? After his command, he's just taking you back to Christ and the price paid. Amen. And the value of the price and the person. So that's why the Lord's Supper is so important to us. We just focus on Him again.
Amen.
And Don, you know this as well as anyone. It's so easy to get caught up in the Lord's work that you forget the Lord.
That's right. That's right.
Caught up in the work. And then you get discouraged, and then people drop out. Everything comes back to Jesus Christ and His substitutionary work.
Right.
It's our salvation, and it's our motivation for living.
Amen. Amen. So
we have
one out
there.
I have a question here.
Okay.
When there is someone hard to love in your life on a regular basis, how do you get victory to love them in a practical way when in your thoughts they are repulsive to you?
That's a really good practical question. I just made a statement here about loving those who attack us or loving those who may have hurt our feelings. And we all know that intellectually. But then we get down to the practical thing that maybe we don't want to, or we just are repulsed by them. So I'm very glad for that question. I would say a couple things. First of all, the Lord shows us by those situations what our real heart is like. We just ask Him for the strength to rise above that. We keep confessing that sin. And maybe we just take some practical steps. And I'll tell you one that my wife and I have found true. If those people who criticize you, if you have them over for dinner, sit down, talk with them. Ask them how they got married, how they met. Ask them how they were converted. Find out a little bit about them. And all of a sudden, a lot of those fears, and a lot of it's fear, will start to go away. And the more you get to know one another and why we all operate like we do and why we get frightened of one another, but never go off into a corner. Never alienate yourself from that person, because then they become a bigger and bigger monster all the time. And so there are practical steps you can take. Some of us, as people, our whole psychological, physiological makeup is such that it is harder to forgive. Some people really don't have a big problem with forgiving. That's just how they're made. Some people have a more difficult time loving and forgiving or dealing with people that have alienated them or attacked them. They're going to have to ask for special help from the Lord, maybe counsel with a brother about it. We're dealing with a brother now in our assembly. We love him very much. He came to our assembly just a young man, an alcoholic, was saved just before he came. In fact, he was saved in Texas. Can you believe that? He was going door to door selling encyclopedias, and someone led him to the Lord. So good things can come out of Texas. Came to our assembly 10 years ago, just a young man. He's turning more and more bitter, and he just attacks, and he attacks so often. And we've been trying to help him, and some of it I think maybe up in his mind, and that this is very ugly, and it's not Christ-like, and he just sees the problems in anyone, and he also has real feelings, and some brothers have hurt him, and he just can't get over the hurt. So we've been spending a lot of time with him. We just recently had him into the elders' meeting. We all talked to him about he's got to get victory over this. He's going to spend his whole life alienated and attacking people. And people are coming out to the assembly, and they feel they're looking over their shoulders because he's sitting there judging them, and darts are shooting out of his eye. Well, we're trying to help him because I think he has a special problem in this area. So there are practical steps. You can get counsel. Just keep that before the Lord. Now, that's not my particular problem. I have my other sins. I have my other fatal flaws, areas where I'm particularly weak. And I find the best thing is I just bring those things every day to the Lord. And I actually can thank the Lord for that problem because it keeps me in the state of dependence. I don't pray every Lord, oh, Lord, help me from smoking. I don't want to smoke. I have no desire to smoke. But I have other areas in my life that I have to cry every day to the Lord because those areas are my fatal flaws. Those areas I am weak. I have a propensity. I have weaknesses. And I have to just bring it every day to the Lord and just lean on Him and get fresh grace and help. Don, maybe you want to say something?
There is a clue. There is a clue, I think, in the psalmist's statement, I love the Lord because. And sometimes it helps us to get our will open so the Spirit can produce the love, if we go back to that cause and effect. Now, when we see this very unlovely person that is unlovely to us, lovely to God, but unlovely to us, then it's well on our part, I think, to begin to discover the because. In other words, if you love someone, you're not having to look for the cause and the effect. But here's someone you don't love, and this is our sister's question, I believe. So what I've got to do is find something about that person that's very wonderful. And it won't take long if I let God help me. He'll begin to show me something about right. That person. There are things that are detestable to me about that individual and his or her personality. But God can show me things about that person. And first thing you know, that begins to fade. And God is then free, if I'm willing, to produce a love that's real and genuine, not some phony thing.
Right. Because Peter talks about this feigned love, it's unfeigned love. Can never be pretense love, hypocritical love. You know, hypocritical love, we look at each other at the front door with a vegetable smile. How are you today? Hope you dropped dead. I hope you have a nice day. No, it's real love, reality Amen. Love, God's love.
Amen.
But let me just say this to the sister who asked that very good question. Whenever I fall into a conflict situation, I'm with a brother or sister and we just don't naturally get along or we have some disagreement, I always remind myself, now I'm in the test. Now I'm under trial. God is going to see, am I going to implement humility, forgiveness, long-suffering, love, all these tremendous virtues we talk about that are the Christian life, that represent the Christian life, can I implement it at the point of crisis? Or am I going to go back to the old world's ways, which we read about here in verse 1, laying aside the world's ways of malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking. And I'm afraid that often in our churches, I know in our church, time and again, we've had these fights. Good, solid Christian people fighting. Half the time it's over silly things. Fighting because they're not implementing their own beliefs. They're acting like the world. They're not acting as the supernatural child of God. So that just keep reminding yourself that. Now I'm at the point where I'm going to see what the reality of what I'm really like. And often it's a test of myself, and I find out where I'm really at spiritually.
Was there a hand that we saw back here?
There's a hand.
Brother Gary. Okay.
Verse 22, you're speaking about love, and Don, I know you have a lot of thoughts on the Greek words and what they say. I understand verse 22 that there's two words for love, the phileo as well as the agape, that says, this is the New American Standard, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, the agape love, fervently love one another, the phileo love, from the heart. The combination of both of those love, I think, is what the Lord is striving for. So often we think of the agape love as the unconditional acceptance, the sacrificial giving of yourself to meet the needs of others without the expectation of return. And then we think of the phileo love, the fondness, the brotherly love, Philadelphia phileo, the fondness and the affection that we have for one another as believers. And I think they have to be, in a very practical point, they have to be combined. You know, that we have a fondness, we have affection for one another, and we have a agape love which only God and the Spirit of God can put within our hearts. But it seems verse 22 is saying that they had the agape love, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Then he gets in there, fervently love one another from the heart. He is even more involved in it. And then the second thought had to do with the priesthood, the holy priesthood, and the royal priesthood. I love your illustration of the box and the circle. Seems the holy priesthood has to do with coming together to worship, praising the Lord, worshiping Him, and presenting Christ to the Father in worship, and the royal priesthood of going out and proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And sometimes we get that reversed. Sometimes we come in and we proclaim the excellencies of Him among the saints, and we go home and we're just holy priesthood in the house and not saying nothing to other people. But I think the pattern is, even in the assembly, that even though we're a lighthouse in the world reaching out, but we come together as saints to remember Him, to worship Him, to lift up Christ. And if unsaved happen to come in, that's fine. I'm not saying we don't have evangelical meetings, but we come together primarily to meet unto Him and gather unto Him and worship Him. But then we go out as royal priests to proclaim Him. And we do the witnessing. And so I thought this thought of love and the idea of priesthood would touch my heart as you were speaking to him.
Thank you. I've tried to illustrate it this way before, that if God positionally faces us inward, and in our practical life we accept that as our practice in holy priesthood, we don't have to go around with a placard or a Joe's sandwich shop board on our front saying, I have worshiped for 30 minutes. It will show up in our service. It will be there. In other words, one will produce the other. The other does not necessarily produce the one. I appreciate your comment.
I think of two. We should go in for renewal and then go out for service. So we enter into fellowship with our Lord to be spiritually encouraged and grow, and then we can go out for service as we serve Him. Well, we have some more time.
There's a question down here. Want me just to hand it to Peter, or will he read it? He'll read it. Okay, Bill.
It says, Alfred Gibbs had a 7-point sermon using keep thyself, our part of the responsibility. 1, keep thyself from idols. Keep thyself pure. Keep thyself unspotted from the world. Keep thyself in the love of God. Keep thyself holy.
Amen. 7-point sermon. I know Alfred P. gives up. Once I heard him give a 12-point sermon, though. I thought it was at least 14 points. But yeah, that's a good sermon. Would you mind if we steal that sermon?
Let me add this, and I think it's a dimension. I was just interacting with a sister today. I was trying to stress it night before last, obviously didn't get it across, and that's the weakness on my part, not yours. But we build our buildings, and we stress the speaking gifts to the extent that you'd think that's the only gift around. Sadly enough, sisters, the character of our worship depends as much on you as it does on the brethren. We, in our feebleness, vocalize our worship and praise to the Lord. But remember, when we're not vocalizing, then we're sending it up just like you silently. And so the character of that worship meeting, when we come together for worship and remembrance, is just as much set by the function of the sisters as the brothers. Because you see, heaven is gauging that, and it's a spiritual exercise. And I'm convinced we have not given the woman her proper place. Now, I see them in the assembly as covered in silence, but that doesn't mean they're not functioning. And they're just as much teaching, and even vocally, outside the assembly. There's Aquila and Priscilla, and those two people are put in the best of light in every context you find them. There's not a place you find Aquila and Priscilla. They're not in a good context every time. And so I'm convinced that we need to go back and rediscover the role of the sisters, not get them out of their place where God has put them, but enhance that place and recognize how valuable they are. The silent gifts are co-equal to the vocal gifts. Now, not everybody believes that, because they read a verse in 1 Corinthians 12:31 from the King James Version, and they assume that some gifts have more value than others. And I've heard great brethren among us get up from the platform and say that. Now, mind you, I declare holy war on that. I'm convinced that's wrong. Because chapter 12 was written in 1 Corinthians to prove that there's co-equalness in the body as members and gifts. So that if we get back to emphasizing the proper role of our sisters, give them the place God has really given them, and expect from them as much as we expect from our brethren, as far as our interacting outside the functioning of the assembly, we'll see a healthier assembly and greater function. And perhaps, back to what Alex was saying last night, perhaps it will eventuate into greater evangelism and seeing more and more assemblies raised up and even enlarging assemblies. Opinion, once more, I throw that up as opinion.
Good thought, good comment. We had a brother in our assembly, an elder, he's with the Lord now, Herman Lauber, but he always spoke well of his sisters and encouraged them in the worship, in the silent worship, and what they did amongst the assemblies. I agree wholeheartedly with that. Brother Herb Shopland. I have to be careful not to call him Dad. I have to give him his Herbert Arthur Shopland here.
Thank you, Tommy. since our brother Don just mentioned the word valuable in relation to the women in the assembly, my thought went to verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and there we see the word, "Unto you therefore who believe he is precious." And I wondered if the word value is included in an understanding of that word. And one of the reasons I bring up this is because we use the word precious in regard to our Lord a fair amount.
Yes.
And I wondered if you could expand on it or help us with it.
Okay, the word you find in the name Timothy. All of us are familiar with Timothy. Theos is the meaning of, that's the word for God. Timis is the word for price or honor or value. So Timothy was one who valued God or prized God, honored God. So unto you therefore who believe he is precious, that is, he is of tremendous value. A price is the ideal. That's the verse that you're referencing. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he, our Lord Jesus, is valuable, is worthy of a great price, is to be honored, is precious. Same word for honor. Okay, he's not through with the question. Sorry.
You have generated another question.
Okay. All right. Okay.
The question is in regard to not getting off the subject, but in eldership, the ones worthy of double honor.
Same Greek word in a different form, so it has the idea of honorarium. Mm-hmm. Honorarium. That's strange to most of us, but that's the Greek New Testament.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. We'll have a little more time.
I got a question. Could you practically define malice and guile? Like it says, put away malice. Okay, so what am I supposed to put away? That's just a word. Or to put away guile. Well, how am I supposed to lay that? What am I supposed to lay aside?
Well, let me just give you a little definition of each of these words. The word malice is not only ill intent, but any action that's harmful to another. It almost could be translated a wicked act, an evil act. It's a very strong word. And even Christians can do very evil things, often with our tongues, to one another. So it's not only evil intent, but it's actually a harmful action to another. All guile. Guile is deceitfulness that harms others through trickery or falsehood. And then hypocrisy, insincerity, masking the inward evil by an outward show of righteousness. You know, we pretend to project something to a brother, but inside we really don't have that in reality. Envy, the opposite of thankfulness for good which comes from others. And slander, any speech which harms or is intended to harm another person's status or reputation. Mm-hmm. And brothers, sisters, we all, I'm not pointing at you myself, we must guard our tongues. Mm-hmm. They are wicked little instruments. Mm-hmm. And we just have to be careful how we speak of the holy people of God, mm-hmm. the priestly people of God. Mm-hmm. And as Don said so well, I think it's a tremendous thought. We see so easily the faults and weaknesses of others, but we need to look at those strong points too. And there are good points mm-hmm. that God sees. And, you know, we do that with our children, right? If you saw my children initially, you'd say, oh, what lovely children. But if you spent 2 weeks with them, you'd want to kill them. You'd say, what parents they have. They have failed. Well, you see, I love my children, and love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And so I see their faults. I know their problems, but I love them. They're my children. Now, that's exactly how to treat one another. Love covers a multitude of sins, which is incidentally right here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 or 8, I forget. But when we love one another because we are brethren and we're a holy chosen people and a special people redeemed at an incredible price, love covers. And I see your faults and you probably see mine. I can't see them that well. As Alfred P. Gibbs, as he was mentioned, Alfred P. Gibbs used to always stress blind spots. We all have those blind spots and we really can't see them. Other people see them very well. Love covers. And we see, well, that brother I know does this, but you should realize that they have so much concern for the poor. There are those good things, and love covers.
Can't we say, Brother Alex, that love does not cover up sin?
No, no.
But it stretches beyond. Mm-hmm. It gets mm-hmm. to the very individual and pours into that person's life something of that which is the nature of God. Care, a concern, for love is acting, it's action.
Oh, it's a very active word. That's very important. Yes. I stress that.
Long time ago, I heard a brother speak on the fruits of the Spirit, and I remember him saying that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the results of that is joy, peace, long-suffering. The love is very important and vital, and then the results of that we see in the joy and the peace and long-suffering and patience. And that's something that was dear to my heart. I told you I was at camp with the boys the first week, and that was something that was very vital for me in dealing with these young fellows. And, of course, interacting with different believers in the assembly, wherever. But these little fellows can make you... A little guy this high can make your life miserable. They can really wear you down, but if you take that love and you express it in the fruit of the Spirit, it can be a major help, and you can win souls for Christ by the way you react to them, the witness and testimony we have for the Lord.
Pete, let me take a liberty to say, and I haven't asked Alex this, but just to speak for both of us, and all of us, we appreciate your being a good audience.
Mm-hmm.
You have been so supportive, and we thank you for that. And just keep praying for us, because we're here together to learn these things so we go home with something hopefully, that we had not had before or had in better, have in better light, so that our action may translate into holiness to please our Lord.
Yeah, it's been a lovely spirit at the camp here. I have found a wonderful reception from all of you. And just a little taste of heaven.
Amen.
We won't have these bodies of sin with all their inhibitions and little fears. Jonathan Edwards, at the end of his great work, if you've never read it, it's a little hard to read, but well worth reading. Charity and Its Fruits, probably the greatest work ever written on love. It's on 1 Corinthians 13. His closing chapter is Heaven, a Home of Love. The Father loves the Son with that infinite divine love. And the Son loves the Father. And the Father loves all who the Son loves and has brought to Him. And there's love going in every direction. There's nothing to inhibit it. You know, no matter how close you get to another human being, maybe it's your wife or husband, child, there's always those barriers. There's always those little discomforts. You can never remove them all. But in heaven, they'll all be removed. And there'll be perfect divine love flowing. No fears, no holding back, no envy. Oh, can't even think of it.
Amen. Amen.
One long camp going on for eternity.
Amen. Okay, our brother Bill has announcements for us this morning. And maybe, Bill, would you close in prayer? Oh, okay. He has somebody assigned. Thank you. I thought he was leaving.
I hope we didn't offend him.